You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, Hebrews. So we started it last week. We need to remember this is a kind of complex book, so we do well to start with a little bit of context just to kind of bring us back up to speed, especially if you weren't here last week. So we talked last time about how the author's arguing for Jesus' supremacy over angels. Why? Well, angels, we read last week, delivered the Old Testament. They were kind of considered the authority figures of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was the guiding principle of life in this culture. But Jesus was ushering in a new paradigm, that of not living under the Old Testament law with all of its rituals and regulations, but under this new paradigm of grace, a free gift of God's love and forgiveness. So there's a new way of living, radically different for this culture, again, where everything was centered around Old Testament law. Now, these Jewish believers in Jesus, whom the author is writing to, they like this idea of grace. They've come to know Jesus. However, they are experiencing pressure from others to return to the law. And remember last week we talked about how law means I do something for God, whereas grace means that God does something for me. And they're encountering that battle. They're in that push and pull right now, feeling pressure in both directions, and they don't really know where to turn. And so the author's been arguing, no, we need to listen to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Why? Well, because he's God. That was the whole case last week, and the author made that case from what this audience craved most, what they thought was most important, which is Old Testament scripture. He went through all those verses from the Old Testament last week, explaining this concept that Jesus is God and therefore supreme. We listen to him over anyone else. Now, the audience may have objected to this claim because they may have been thinking to themselves, wait a second. Jesus was a man. Jesus had a body. God doesn't have a body. He ate and drank and slept. He did things that God does not do. God's a spirit being. How could it possibly be that he's supreme over angels when Jesus is a human being? Doesn't that actually disqualify him from being greater than the angels? A good thought. And the author, anticipating this objection, does not resist it, but actually encourages and takes that point and uses it as his next point, arguing for the supremacy of Jesus over angels. He's going to argue in chapter 2 that Jesus is greater than angels because he's a human. Gotcha. And we're ready for that. So, Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. He says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking." Who has God subjected the world to? Who has God put in rulership of this world? It's human beings. We read all the way back in Genesis 1, verse 28, that God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You think about angels in comparison to us humans. Angels are better in almost every way. They are older. They are stronger. They are wiser. They're probably better looking. And yet, when you compare these two beings, created beings, which one is more valued by God? Well, it's humans, right? Chapter 1, verse 14, we read last week that aren't angels here just to serve us, those who will inherit salvation? Who are the ones who inherit the earth? It's humans, it's not angels. So while angels may be greater in many regards than a human being, he's actually saying humans are greater because they have been assigned more value by God. They've been given more authority. That we've actually been put in charge of this entire world. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, it says, "Don't you know that we'll judge angels?" I did not, right? But now we do. So he gives us more value than even angels. And so this is actually making the point. You think Jesus is disqualified for being a human? He's actually more qualified. Because in another way, he stands above the angelic host. And again, proves this through Old Testament scripture. He writes, "There is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them." I love these, like, I know it's written somewhere. It's Psalm 8. This is Psalm 8, 4 through 6. He's saying, look, humanity, everything's been put under their feet. It's right there in your law in the Old Testament. And you might notice this phrase here, the Son of Man. And if you're a Bible reader, you know that that's an important term. That's an important title. It's the one that Jesus uses of himself often in the Bible. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. And so you might be tempted to read this and think, well, that's talking about Jesus. What is the Son of Man? What is Jesus that you care for him? Actually, not the case. In Hebrew poetry, there's this literary device known as synonymous parallelism, where you're basically using two different phrases to communicate the same thing. What's mankind that you're mindful of them? A Son of Man that you care for him. It's two different ways of saying you love humans. Why do you do that? And this has been followed throughout, in poetry all throughout history. You think about Shakespeare, he's got the famous line in Hamlet, to die, to sleep perchance to dream, right? Two different ways of saying moving on from this conscious existence. Or more modernly, you have the infamous lemon diamond bracelet, put it in your face, burr. Lemon head, diamond earrings I wore yesterday, burr. None other than Gucci Mane. Two different ways of saying, I'm rich, right? So this literary device has been used throughout history. Anyway, the idea here, right, that he's trying to get across is that the law teaches that humans rule over all creation. And angels are part of creation. They're created beings. And so again, he's just making the point from their scripture, right, the thing they valued most. Jesus rules over angels. And yet, he says, at present, we don't see everything subject to mankind. So he adds a dimension to the psalm that's interesting. Everything's supposed to be under humanity's feet, but when we look around at present, things are not all subject to us. You see, God created this world, and he created humans to be loving rulers over it. I know normally when we think of rulers, we might have connotations in our mind of evil, of taking advantage of people. That's not how God created us to rule. God created human beings to rule in a benevolent fashion over this creation, and yet that's not what's happened. The world is not subject to us. We are subject to it. Why does that happen? Why is the world so broken as it is? Well, this is a problem that the Bible calls sin. That when you read your Bible, starting on the second page, Genesis chapter 3, what you see is that humans rebelled against God, and that because of that, we lost our rulership over this world. The world is actually acting against us now. God created a great plan for us, and yet we thwarted it. And all throughout history, humans have continued in this trend, you and me both as well, where we rebel against the leadership of God and we suffer the consequences. And so things aren't right. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. That's the dimension that he adds, and that's where Jesus comes in, where he says in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so he introduces this idea, Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. Did you notice the comparison, again, he's making? Humans, they're a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He's comparing those terms. Why? This introduces a area of study of theology in the New Testament known as the incarnation. Incarne means in meat or in flesh. It is the idea of God becoming human. When we study the Bible, what it teaches us is that Jesus actually is fully God and fully man. Colossians 2:9, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's not that he's kind of human and kind of God, he's fully both. He doesn't appear human, he is fully human, he is a man. When we read about Jesus, he experienced real human limitations. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he slept, he got tired. Right? There were limitations to his experience. That's not something that's a human thing. That's not a God thing. And on top of that, he didn't use certain divine attributes on earth. When you study Jesus' life, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Jesus was not. God is omnipresent. Jesus was limited to one location. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But Jesus says that there are certain things that only God the Father knows and that he doesn't. So he was limited in the use of some of his powers. And I want to make sure I clarify something about that. It was the use of those divine attributes. It wasn't the actually having them. Jesus did not rid himself of his divine nature. Rather, he opted not to use all of his divine ability while here on earth. Let me explain this. Consider it this way. The Winter Olympics just recently concluded, and one of the standout figures of the Olympics was American Jordan Stolz. He was the champion in, I believe, the 500 and 1,000 meter speed skating. Fastest ice skater alive, okay? No question about it. Imagine that Jordan signed up for another race, but he was tied to me when he raced it. Okay, I have the ice skating proficiency of a llama. Okay, I can't do it. If he did a race with me tied to him, he goes from the fastest person in the world to slower than a crawl. We are not getting anywhere as he drags me along the ice. That does not mean that he lost his speed. Rather, he added another person to himself. He added humanity to himself. And because of that, he's limited in his ability temporarily. At any time, he could cut me loose and he would immediately regain his place as the fastest skater in the world. Do you follow? In the same way, Jesus did not rid himself of his divine attributes. Rather, he added a dimension to himself. He added humanity to his divine nature, and with that, accepted certain temporary limitations while he walked the earth. At any point, he could have cut loose and gone full, you know, divine nature. You see this, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he gives a little bit of a sneak peek of that. You see that in Matthew 26, where Jesus says, "Don't you know I could call a host of angels to defend me right now if I wanted to?" He opted not to do that. Why? Why did God condescend himself and become a human? Why did he limit himself in such severe ways? Why would God ever do something so dramatic like this? Like, what was the point of it all? Well, the author says he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The reason that God became a human was to taste death for us. You see, human beings, we have a sin problem. Our sin, our moral violations of God, they deserve judgment from God. God's a perfect being. We are imperfect beings. We don't measure up to his standard of perfection. And God says that judgment is the necessary consequence of the decisions that we make to rebel against him. And yet, instead of subjecting us, human beings, to judgment, God instead condescended himself and became a human. And he lived our life, and he died our death, paying the judgment that we should have paid so that we could experience forgiveness. He died to taste death for everyone. All people have the opportunity to be forgiven by God simply by asking for what Jesus did on the cross to forgive their sin. This is why it's so important that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, because as God, he is infinite and can pay for the sin of every human being who has ever and will ever walk the earth. This is one of those reasons why when you ask God to forgive you, you don't need to do it time and time and time again. Because as an infinite being, he was able to pay for all sin, past, present, future. He knows it all. He died for it all. But as a human, he's able to die in the place of mankind. A rule that we'll see that comes up later that God apparently has is that you had to be like mankind in order to die for them. And so he suffered death so that we might have grace. This act of substitution, that is God's grace. It's that free gift of forgiveness. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He didn't do anything wrong. Even though he donned humanity, he never sinned like we do. And yet, instead of using that to maybe rub our faces in it, look, it's possible, you don't have to sin. Instead, he took our place on the cross and died for us. That act of substitution. He died for us so that we might become forgiven, that we might become righteous like God. That is God's grace. That is a gift that is available to everyone. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say the righteous. It doesn't say the holy. Everyone is able to start a relationship with God just by reaching out and asking for Jesus to forgive their sin. Well, when Jesus did this, he took this lower seat. He went to the cross. After he died and rose from the dead, he was crowned with glory and honor. And not just him, but we read that he also brings humanity along with him into that glory. Well, we read that in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So notice that what Jesus did is he's restoring us back to that place that God intended for us to be all along. And then he says that God the Father should make the pioneer of our salvation, that is Jesus, perfect. Okay, that's troubling. Because God is a perfect being, and implying that he would be imperfect in any way creates serious theological problems, right? That he would make him perfect? How could you make a perfect being more perfect? That's not possible. It's an illogical statement. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what this is talking about. You need to think about this term, perfect. This is the word teleo in Greek. The word has a wide semantic range. Remember, Greek is a much, much smaller language than what we have today in English. The word has many different meanings, such as to complete an activity, to finish something, to accomplish something. One way to talk about it is to perfect something, but really it doesn't often mean that in the sense that we usually mean it today in English. Really, the more synonymous term is that of completion. Because when Jesus came to earth, he had a mission to fulfill. Right? Why did he come? He came to redeem humanity, right? He came in order to bring us back to this position where we could have a right relationship with God, where we could be forgiven by God. And so in this sense, his work was not complete until he actually died and paid for sin and rose from the dead. At that point, the cause that Jesus came for was completed. It was finished. And so another way to think about what we're saying here is that the author of Hebrews is not saying that Jesus became morally perfect. It's that he became missionally perfect. He completed his mission when he suffered death and subsequently rose from the dead. Well, in verse 11, it says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Really a remarkable claim that when Jesus became a human and died for sin, he not only forgives us, but he invites us into the family of God, and that we are Jesus's siblings. We're his brothers and sisters. And not only that, but he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, I want to sit and think about this idea for a little while because it's truly remarkable. The way I have always conceived of shame when it comes to human beings is that it's closely related to guilt. Guilt is this concept that I've understood to be feeling negative feelings about things that you do, whereas shame is to have negative feelings about who you are. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to feel bad about the things you've done, you know, the things that you feel bad about, but shame runs deeper. Why am I the way that I am? To feel very frustrated with oneself, to feel embarrassed by oneself, the different personality traits, qualities, the besetting habits that you have that you cannot seem to overcome. And I'm sure that all of us have felt some degree of shame toward other people who are close to us. Maybe it's a family member, a close friend, a roommate. You look at their life and you just kind of shrug your shoulders and wonder, when are they ever going to change? You feel embarrassed by them sometimes. You feel embarrassed about how your association with them reflects upon you. You just wish that annoying habit that they have would just go away, that they would finally get it, that they would finally change, and you feel lots of negative emotions toward that person. I bet that a lot of my original roommates when I first got into college felt this way about me. I did not know how to be an adult. When I turned 18, I had mounds of stinky laundry. Never did my laundry, didn't know how to do that. I didn't know how to, like, I would always fight with people all the time. I'd be arguing with people about not fist fight, obviously. I would argue with people verbally, a problem that I still have today. I didn't know how to cook. Okay, so I remember this one time I'm like talking to my buddy and I'm holding the chicken packet, right? And I don't know what I'm doing and I'm trying to like rip it open and my friend's like trying to stop and it's like a slow motion thing where I rip it open and I cover him in salmonella, right? I didn't know what I was doing, okay? And I'm sure there were times when I was an 18-year-old living with these other guys, they're probably just thinking like, God, like, when's this guy gonna get it together? When's he gonna change? Obviously, that's just superficial, annoying stuff. Take it a little bit deeper. Right, like, what would people think of you if they knew everything about you? Like, I think about times in my life when I've opened up to people that I really love about things that I've done that were really wrong. You wonder sometimes, when you pull back the curtain and you let people see the real you with your problems, you wonder, what are they gonna think about me? Will they be ashamed of me? Will they not want to love me anymore? I mean, what a pervasive thought we all feel, especially in the era that we live in today with technology, that we're always putting our best foot forward, trying to create this image of ourselves, trying not to be viewed in certain negative lights. What if someone knew the real you? What if someone knew everything that you did behind closed doors? What if they not only knew that, what if they knew every thought you ever had? What if they knew every evil intention that has ever crossed your mind that you've considered? What would people think of you then? Would they love you? Would they want to move toward you? Or do you think they would feel ashamed of you? You can imagine, I imagine that many of us are keenly aware that we are quite evil in our hearts. And we know that if the curtain never got pulled back, people would have quite a different view of us than they currently do with what they know. And you might wonder, would anyone really love me if they really knew the real me? I know someone who does. You see, the remarkable thing about God is that he's an omniscient being. He knows every single thing you have done behind closed doors. He knows every single thought that has ever crossed your mind. Every intention that you considered, even for that fleeting moment, that thing that was truly heinous, he knows. He saw it. That God sees all of that. He sees every single thing. He knows your depravity better than you do. And he looks at that person and says, I am proud that he is my brother. I'm proud that she is my sister. Jesus did not die for the person you hoped to be. Jesus didn't die for the person you put forward on social media. Jesus died for you, as you are. And he does not say, I'm proud of you once you get your act together. I'm proud of you once you finally develop those habits that we've been working on for so long. He says, I'm proud. I'm glad that they are in my family. I happily died for you. Of course, sin needs to change in our lives. It has to grow, of course. But you have to understand something about walking with God. And that is that if you want to truly grow and overcome debilitating issues in your life, it does not happen by inundating yourself with shame and guilt. It comes by truly understanding the heart of God for you. And when you get God's love, on a deep level, and you understand his pride to know you, the fact that he was glad, he looked forward to meeting you when he hung from that cross. When you understand that on deepening levels, it opens the door for genuine transformation. Now the author again goes on and proves his point from Old Testament scripture, where he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." This is a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. That means a psalm that predicts the Jewish Messiah, God. And the author of Hebrews is saying that this is obviously predictive of Jesus, that Jesus, after the events of Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, right before this verse, it describes the Messiah's suffering and death. The second half of the psalm, verses 22 through 31, talk about the ramifications of that death. Namely, that through the Messiah's death, the world will come to praise God. They'll come to know God. The psalmist is saying that Jesus died in order to bring all people into relationship with God. He's adding a dimension of fulfillment to this psalm. He says in verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Again, he says, "Here I am and the children God has given me." Okay, the linkage here is a little less direct. It's a little more of seeing a parallel or a comparison between Jesus and the author of this book, Isaiah. I'm not going to get into the full depths of this, but to give it a brief synopsis, you read Isaiah 7 and 8 in the Old Testament. Israel is facing a political crisis. And the prophet Isaiah is basically saying, even though all these people in Israel are not going to trust God, I am going to trust God, and my children are going to trust God with me. Right? He's like linking their faith together and saying that we are going to trust God even in the face of this nation that is choosing not to do that, this nation that's going to be judged because they're not listening to God. And really saying that through that, we're going to push forward through this crisis based on our faith. The author of Hebrews is drawing a comparison. Jesus, in his perfect faith, links his arms with us, with humanity. We're all together in this, okay? By Jesus' perfect faith that he demonstrated on the cross. And we're going to push forward through a much more severe crisis. Much more severe than a nation attacking Israel. Something much, much deeper that we read about in verse 14 and 15, where it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives have been held in slavery by their fear of death." The fear of death. Oh, scary thing. I remember from being a young child, being terrified at the thought of dying. I remember the first time when my parents went to the hospital for something and just being terrified at what was going to come. And truthfully, I know that there are some people in here who might boldly declare, you know, "I'm not afraid of dying." Yeah, that's probably because you don't think about it. Okay, I think about death. And think about what this social psychologist, Sheldon Solomon, he wrote. He said, "Humans would be riddled with abject terror if they were constantly plagued by the ongoing awareness of their vulnerability and mortality." Yeah, you might feel invincible. You're young. You're not, okay? You're not invincible. At any moment, your life could end. I mean, God, right here in the United States, over 100 people die every day from car accidents. Just yesterday, a quarterback at Colorado University, Dominique Ponder, died. He was just driving his car, having a good time. Lost control of the car and died on the spot. It's a tragedy. 23 years old. I know you might feel invincible, but you're not. Young people die too. And you have no idea when your time will come. The fact is that God's enemy, the devil, he uses the fear of death to hold people in certain aspects of slavery. For some people, that is that anxiety. just feeling so scared that they don't do anything, right? Because they're so afraid of possibly dying and what could happen. They're keenly aware of our mortality. But for many other people, and I imagine many of us, the way Satan holds us in slavery to the fear of death is not by thinking too much about it. It's by never thinking about it at all. As we bury our heads under our mountains of success, as we bury our heads under the infinite amount of textbooks that we have to study, as we try to get our degrees so that we can get the six-figure job, so that we can get the eventual PhD, so that we can get the 401k and the 2.5 kids and the vacation and so on and so forth, right? We bury our heads in success. We bury our heads in activity so that we don't have to think about what's coming later. I don't want to consider that. If that's your position, you are enslaved to the fear of death. You're so enslaved to it that you can't even think about it because it would bring you to such a position of weakness. And it makes sense. If you have no idea what comes after you die, I would be afraid. I was afraid, very afraid, because I didn't know what came next. And yet, for the Christian, there's a freedom that's offered. A freedom that is offered, we read, that Jesus said that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Yes, through the cross, Jesus offers you a path forward. He offers you a way out. You don't need to be worried anymore because you can have confidence about where you're going. Inviting Jesus into your life changes everything about the way you view death. Because according to what the Bible teaches, just as Jesus died and rose from the dead and is glorified with God in heaven, so too, anyone who trusts God, anyone who asks for a relationship with God, will likewise follow from death into eternal life in heaven. All you need to do is reach out and ask. All of a sudden, instead of being worried, what faces me? Does oblivion face me? No. No, eternal life awaits you. Does judgment await me? No. Grace awaits you. God's ready to receive you with open arms if you connect yourself to Jesus. So we can be freed. So he says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Bringing it full circle, right? God did not die for angels. He died for humans. Those are the ones he's helping. And he says, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Okay, 17 is loaded with theological concepts that he is going to expound upon in depth later in the book. So let's just say for now that through becoming a human and dying, Jesus stands as an intermediary between God and men. That's what he's saying, and we're going to dive into that concept in much more depth in the coming weeks. So he concludes and says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to come to the help of those who are being tempted. What a concept. Jesus put on flesh. He lived this life. He experienced this brokenness. All the things that you see that are wrong with this world, he experienced. Felt it. He lived it. He even experienced temptation. Matthew 4, Luke 4. He didn't succumb to it. He never sinned, but he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to go through brokenness. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience the agony of temptation, to be wronged, to be attacked. He knows what that's all like and more. It really brings us to kind of one of the core themes of Hebrews, and I think of this chapter in particular, is that one of the major problems in so many people's religious lives is that they conceive of God wrongly. People who follow God under law, right, that antithetical mentality that the author is going to be fighting against all throughout this letter, they conceive of God wrongly. When they experience temptation, they think God's angry with me or God's indifferent toward me. He's folding his hands at me. How dare you do that yet again? That's not what this says. This says he's able to help those who are being tempted. He doesn't move away from you. He wants to move toward you. He's begging you Talk to me. I'll help. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to experience that temptation. Come talk to me about that. I'll help you with this. So often we perceive of God that he's giving us, pushing us out, giving us a stiff arm because we sin. And yet what the Bible teaches is something completely different from that. And I like how it's put in this book, Gentle and Lowly. The author, Dane Orland, he says, look, when you sin, you should do a thorough job of changing. You should dedicate yourself afresh to the Holy Spirit and his pure ways. Of course, we got to do that. We should change. But reject the devil's whisper that God's tender heart for you has grown a little colder, a little stiffer. He is not flustered by your sinfulness. His deepest disappointment is with your tepid thoughts of his heart. Tepid, that's like you're not thinking of him appropriately. He says, if you're in Christ, and only a soul in Christ will be troubled by offending him, your waywardness does not threaten your place in the love of God any more than history itself can be undone. The hardest part has been accomplished. God has already executed everything needed to secure your eternal happiness, and he did that while you were still an orphan. Nothing can now unchild you. Not even you. We'll be less sinful in the next life than we are now. But we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. If you're united to Christ, you are as good as in heaven already. See, God looks at your sin. He doesn't say, really regret adopting that one. He loves you. You're his child. Nothing's going to change that. Right? He has a perspective toward you that we often don't have toward ourselves. And because of that, we can approach God with confidence. When you sin, you don't need to worry about, oh my God, is he going to smite me with fireballs, right? Like, is his opinion of me changed? Has my identity shifted? It can't. It can't. He knew all of that was coming when he died for you on the cross. What you need when you sin is not to like make yourself right, to clean yourself up and dust yourself off so that you can get back into God's presence. What you need is to get into God's presence. That's where you need to go. We can approach God with confidence because of what Jesus did for us, not because of what we do for ourselves. So, to conclude, let's consider three steps of prospective application in light of the concepts that we studied in this chapter tonight. One thought, and I think the most important thing, in my opinion, would be to assess your perception of God's love for you. Assess it. Think about it. Where do you stand? What do you think when you think about God's love for me? I'm going to offer you three reflective questions you can consider. They're not perfect by any means, but they're something to at least get you started. Here's one. When you make a mistake, what's the first thing you assume God thinks about you? That'd be a good question to consider. Two. What would change in your daily life if you believed nothing could separate you from God's love? That's a promise. That's a fact. Scripture. If you really believed that, how would your life change? Or three, is there a part of you that believes that the cross wasn't enough for your sin? Because if you're like, man, I'm just so guilty, I'm just so messed up, I can't possibly open up about this, I'm so ashamed of myself, you are saying the cross wasn't enough. Why is that? Right? Explore that. Why do you feel that way? Any of these really should think about not just the answer, but why. Hopefully that will bring you into greater depths of understanding of God's love for you. Second, please talk to Jesus about your struggles. How often is it that we experience a problem in life or a distress or an anxiety And the first place we turn is anyone but God. I'll turn to myself. I'll turn to social media. I'll turn to, a friend. I'll turn to ChatGPT. What about God? Where's God in the picture? Invite him in. Talk to him. He's not going to stiff arm you, judge you, be silent on you. He wants to help you. That's what it said, verse 18. He walked this life. He knows he can sympathize with you in a way that nobody else can. As both God and man, he knows what it's like, and he can give you God's perspective in a way that we simply cannot. Invite him in. Pray. And listen for what it is that he's trying to say back to you. Third and finally, free yourself from the fear of death. Even if you're not afraid of dying, you still have to reckon with what's going to happen to you after you die. What the Bible teaches us is that every single person is going to stand before God and have to give an account for the way that we lived. And those who don't know Jesus are going to have to stand before him and account for what they did. And it's not going to be enough. No amount of good deeds can take away the bad that we've done. But those who have trusted in Christ, though we have so many wrongs, are going to be able, on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, we're going to be able to enter heaven. That could be you. That could be you. You don't need to be subject to the fear of death anymore. You don't need to be subject to the devil's schemes to try to hold you in this captivity. Free yourself. Free yourself tonight. Invite him into your life. The freedom of knowing where you're going after you die. The freedom of not being afraid of that terrible, unnatural crisis of death is an indescribable gift, and one that I hope that you will experience for yourself tonight. Lord, I'm thankful that you freed me from the fear of death. Felt really plagued by that for a long time. I'm really glad to know now that to know where I'm going, where I'm headed. And I pray for anyone here who is suffering that same debilitating fear. I pray that they could similarly be freed and experience the great love that you have from entering into their heart, connecting with them, and assuring them of where they're going to go. I pray for those of us who have done that, that you would help us to conceive of you appropriately. Help us to approach you under the paradigm of grace. Help us to believe that you really do love us as much as you say you do. Thank you. Then when we understand that, it gives us the actual opportunity and ability to change from our struggles instead of trying to save ourselves and struggling with the same things over and over again. I pray that as we understand your love on a deeper level, that we will grow and become more effective workers for you. And we pray for a great night of hanging out, experiencing your love and community. Amen.